We're continuing to study this morning, as you see, our lesson on history and geography of the Bible. One of the things that I've kind of wanted you to do is to learn some particular benchmarks of dates, of events, of Bible history. And we were working on some of these in our study Wednesday night, and I want to simply high cap some of those things for our consideration. The two dates of particular significance here that I want us to see is 1445 and 1405 for the giving of the law, the beginning of the conquest as they came out of the land of Egypt. You might also note this one, 922 about so B.C. for the death of King Solomon and Rehoboam dividing the kingdom through his foolishness, foolish response to the desires of the people to lighten their burdens, but instead rather hastening to increase their burdens. These particular dates are dates that we were discussing in our class Wednesday night. And I want to try to clarify these because these are some benchmark dates out of the ones that are in the list that our book supplies that, at least for our purposes in this portion of history, I want us to learn. 722, our book uses the date 721. That's okay, you can use 721. This is the one I've always memorized, and being as this is my chart, I get to put it up there. 722 B.C., when the Assyrians captured Samaria and Israel falls. The date of 606, again, I want us to think of these in sequence, 606, 597, and 586. Think of them together as the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive, the city of Jerusalem ultimately conquered, in 586. In 597, the Babylonians captured the city of Jerusalem. Judah falls, temple is destroyed, etc., etc. 586, the third group is taken captive. Now, these are the dates that we were discussing last time as far as who was contemporary among the leaders of God for His people. During these activities. The captivity of the Jews, 606 to 536, when Cyrus issued the decree allowing the people of God to return, is the 70-year period that Jeremiah the prophet spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 25, identifying the period of captivity. We want to note that because we begin with this date and end with this date as the decree goes into effect. The Jews returned by the decree of Cyrus under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. This is the beginning of the book of Ezra. It's actually also stated in the closing verses of 2 Chronicles, where we read of this decree to be made. Cyrus writes the decree, Ezra records it, in Ezra chapter 1, allowing the people to return. Now, look again at this particular chart. We wanted some names aside the dates to help us to remember who did what and when. And that's what I hope this chart will help make more clear. The first group returns from captivity by the decree of Cyrus, led by Zerubbabel, and the foundation of the temple is laid. You can begin to read about that in Ezra chapter 1, chapter 2, and in particular chapter 3. As Ezra records the beginning of the building of the temple. By the way, why didn't they complete the building of the temple? Right away, in other words. Pardon me? Well, they did get lazy, but there was a decree made by the king. The Samaritans had desired to help rebuild the temple. And the Jews denied them that opportunity. So the Samaritans began to get crossways with them and went to the king and said, "These are rebellious people. Consult the records. You'll find that they are rebellious people." And so the king did that, and he wrote a decree saying, "You can't build the temple." And so they stopped. And then 16 years later, inquiry was made once again. Look at the record. This is what Cyrus had decreed. And he looked at the record and said, "Yes, Cyrus did make that decree, so now you can build the temple." But in the interim, they had become lazy. And so then Haggai, along with Zechariah, lead in the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai the prophet, that's what the book is about. Consider your ways, rise, build, and so forth. And then 458, the second group returns from captivity under the leadership of Ezra. And then 444, that's what the book of Nehemiah is about, to talk about the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Now, these particular dates, I'd like for you to have in mind simply as a benchmark for the events we're going to be studying. That'll date a timeline for us that I think will be helpful to us. Now, having said all of that, do you have any questions about any of these dates? It's kind of hard to study history and geography without maps and dates, so we want to label some of these and try to remember them. Any questions? Comments? Okay. All right. Well, we'll move on then to the next portion of what I want to talk with you about from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. Okay? This will be on lesson number 9 in your lesson book. About page 35 is where we will be picking up. Now, in the interim, the charts on page 32, 33, and 34, all those dates you have committed to memory, right? David? Okay. That is right. That is right. That's right. These dates we're going to need to be reminded of. The names of some of the places we're going to be stating again and again, because they do sometimes change as far as the names are concerned. And especially the names of people, in particular kings. We're going to hold off on our study of that till we get to that portion of study concerning the kings. It does get just a little bit complicated. I don't want to scare anybody off about those names, but we have in our lesson book, if you'll turn over, I forget the page number, about the middle of the lesson book, there is several pages of kings. One of the best chart series on the kings I have ever seen. So we want to note that, because it gives the various names that are applied to the same man. It also tells us if that name is used regarding kings in the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom, and it's going to be very helpful to us to keep our minds running straight during that time. Yeah, well, we often use the names interchangeably. The Chaldeans to describe the Babylonians. I'm not real sure exactly, David, why the two different names are used to describe them. You may enlighten us some on that when we get a little bit further along on that. I don't know. We'll talk about that, I'm sure. The Book of Beginnings. The Book of Beginnings. Here's a map of the ancient world, the period of time that we're going to be talking about. And, of course, the Mediterranean Sea is identified here on this map. And one good way, by the way, to study maps is to be very familiar with the bodies of water. And that'll help you to pinpoint the places that you might be looking for. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Persian Gulf. Some of you have been in that part of the country and are very familiar with these places. The Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And then, of course, the Red Sea. Down here just east of Egypt. So these are familiar places to most of you, and so we will use these as landmarks to look at these various maps that we'll be studying. All right, if you would please open your Bibles, we're going to look at the section of Genesis 1 through 11. I don't know if we'll get through all of that. Perhaps depending on how time goes, we might even get to Genesis chapter 12. But our focus this morning is Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11. Now, when I study these things, one of the things that I like to do, even if I'm conducting a home study, is to try to be familiar with these places, the maps. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And go through the days of creation. In verse 6 through verse 8, identify what a firmament is and how the word heaven is used in these opening verses of the Bible. But as you come to Genesis chapter 1 in verses 26 and 27, remembering that the word Genesis means what? Beginning. That's right, beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, we're reading of the beginning of heaven and earth. In Genesis chapter 1, we're also reading concerning the beginning of man. In verse 26, for example, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Two or three things I want us to notice in these verses in passing. Number one, "And God said, let us." Who's God talking to? The Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see all three active in the creation. We not only see that here, but we see it affirmed in John 1, 1. John 1, 1, what does it tell us? That's right. So we've got Jesus there in the beginning. Without him was not anything made that hath been made. And we know that the writer is talking about Genesis in John 1. How do we know that? Look at verse 14. What did I say? Genesis. Jesus. That's what I meant to say. Thank you. Yes. How do we know that the Scriptures are talking about Jesus in John 1, 1? The Word became flesh. So we see Jesus active in the beginning. You want to add to that in your list of passages, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning about verse 18, verse 17, as it discusses his role in the creation itself. When we think of the Holy Spirit, did the Holy Spirit have anything to do in the creation? What did he do? All right. We see him identified in verse 2 that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1, verse 2. I want you to see the role ascribed to the Holy Spirit in Job chapter 26, verse 13. Is just one passage. We'll cite two. In Job chapter 26, in verse 13, what does it tell us that the Holy Spirit did in the beginning? What's his role? Yes, please. All right, what'd he do? All right, somebody help me out. Any other translations? He adorned the heavens. Okay. Yours says he cleared the heavens. Anybody got another translation you're reading from that might be helpful? Garnished the heavens. All right, now what did he do when we look at these words? All right, that's what I was looking for. He made it beautiful. That's right. Now, you might also note with that Psalms 104, verse 30, where it tells us that he renewed the face of the earth. Again, the same point, I think, being identified. He made it beautiful. Now, when we think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we see all of the beings of the Godhead active in the beginning of creation. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the beginning of law. You see that in verse 18. What was the law? I'm sorry, verse 16. Beginning of law. All right, all the trees of the garden except this one. Well, that that tells us that man had a role, a responsibility. You may eat of every tree of the garden except this one. And, of course, as he identifies the garden, that makes us back up just a little bit. Look at verse 8. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Let's see. Jenny, would you mind to read for me, please, beginning in verse 8 through verse 14?
And the Lord God planted a garden between the east and the west of the man whom he formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became its four heads. The name of the first is Pisah, that it is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is that that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hittitel, that it is which goeth toward the east of Syria. And the fourth river is Euphrates.
All right, when we read these few verses, we see somewhat of a location identified for the Garden of Eden. We see these identified in these verses. No longer rivers, or there are no longer rivers named Pison and Gihon, but we do know where the Euphrates is, and we do know where the river that is identified here as Hiddekel, the more common name is the Tigris River. We see that identified on this map, and we've talked about those on a much larger map, to identify these two rivers, particularly the Euphrates, that was to mark the northern border of the land that was promised unto Abraham. But the exact location of the Garden of Eden, we don't know where that is, but we have an idea on our map between these two rivers. Now, understanding that, we just have to move on beyond that. Adam and Eve were under law not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden. Did they understand God's law? Yes, they did. They did understand. We see temptation in Genesis chapter 3. And with temptation, Eve committed sin. She ate of the tree of which God said, "Thou mayest not freely eat." She gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now we have the beginning of sin. We also have the beginning of the scheme of redemption. Now, it's beyond our purpose this morning to elaborate in great detail on that. We're going to come back when we get to Genesis 12 and highlight that a great deal more. But what I want you to see here is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as God begins to pronounce curses upon those who are involved in this sin, he speaks then unto the serpent, and he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Well, what is enmity? Strife? Hatred? Division? I'm fishing. Hostility? Any of these words, I think, will identify, but what created this? Pardon me? Sin. All right, sin. Now, we've got a problem that exists, do we not? What to do about it? What do we do about it? In verse 15, "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." When we talk about the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, we now read of the beginning of God's plan to save man. How is this all going to culminate based on what we know from the rest of the Bible?
Right.
Exactly right. When Jesus came, it would appear that Satan had gained the victory when Jesus died on the cross. But that was a bruise to the heel. Jesus was raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, what did he do to Satan? Bruised him. Bruised his head. Assuring you and me that we too can be raised from the dead victoriously through the forgiveness of sin. Okay, Galatians 4:4 tells us that in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But now to put this back into the perspective of our study, history and geography. When Adam and Eve committed sin, they were driven from the garden. I want to back off of that for just a moment. When we turn back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. It says, "And Jehovah God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of a sword, a sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Man now driven from the Garden of Eden, no longer enjoying the paradise that God had made for him. Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve have two boys, Cain and Abel. Tell me the story. Cain and Abel. Rick? Cain and Abel. Already did. He didn't get away with it. No. In fact, Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Cain was rejected. And Cain was driven from the face of the Lord. The text tells us in verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. The east of Eden. Now, I don't know where that is, and you don't either, because we don't know the precise location of Eden, much less the precise location of the land of Nod. But what we do know is that population began to grow and people began to spread. And that's what God had originally intended when He instructed Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. The idea was that the earth might be populated. And so population begins to grow. But from this point, we don't know a great deal of detail about who went where and who did what. But we do see an account of lineage, we've discussed that, beginning in chapter 5. And that brings us to chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. The text tells us, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah." That's the reading of the American Standard Translation. We learn that as a result of man's continued and in-depth wickedness, God determined to destroy man from off the face of the earth. What means was He going to use to do that? Water, going to destroy the world by means of a flood. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, of course, this is a great chapter because it helps us to understand the faith that Noah had. When we read in this text, we see that God was very specific regarding the building of the ark. And of course, we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and begin reading in verse 6, where we learn that by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, when Noah prepared the ark, it illustrates that Noah believed what God said about the coming of a flood, and that Noah believed what God said about the preparing of an ark to the extent that he built it precisely like God said. Now, when we talk about faith and use this as an illustration, we often talk about the type of wood that God specified that the ark was to be built out of, to be built out of gopher wood, and there was to be no variation. You suppose the ark would have floated if Noah had built the frame out of oak or hickory? Would there have been any salvation? Could it have ever been said that Noah by faith built the ark? No. He built following exactly the pattern that God had said. But one of the things that we've noted about this flood, and we've talked about this in times past, that in every or almost every civilization, there are stories about some type of a massive flood. John, I think you talked about that in a previous study. But a flood of this magnitude, what would it do to archaeological studies? It'd wipe it out. That's right. So you would have a layer of silt, as it were, that would separate civilization from civilization, that would make it virtually impossible for archaeologists to uncover any detailed information about this particular era or period of time. Many years pass in the first five chapters of the book of Genesis. I have on the board, and I think our lesson book uses the number, about 1,656 years from the creation of the flood. Now, that number is based on what? Generations. That's right. But what have we learned about generations listed in Genesis chapter 5? Not necessarily consecutive, which tells us that this number may and probably isn't an accurate number because of the listing of the generations not being consecutive. Now, identifying that when the days of the flood come in Genesis chapter 6, again, let's look at our map because we want to note that when God gave instructions unto Noah to prepare the ark, Noah, of course, by faith did that. But the flood came. Look, if you will, at Genesis chapter 6. No, Genesis chapter 7. And read with me in verse 20. Verse 20. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. What's the highest mountain in the world? Not Everest. How high is it? Pardon me? All right. Way up there, isn't it? But this passage tells us that the waters rose 15 cubits above the top of the mountains. Now, a cubit for this class, you know that that's about 18 inches, generally measured from the tip of the finger to the elbow. So you see how that would be approximate. But I understand that would be about 22 feet above the tops of the mountains. That's some pretty deep water. Pretty deep water. How long did it take to make that much water? 40 days and 40 nights. Look at this. The ark floated 150 days before resting in the mountains of Ararat. 150 days. You see that in chapter 8, verse 3? 150 days before it came to rest on Mount Ararat. What's the elevation of Mount Ararat? 17,000 plus. Well, the number I have is probably the one that you have referenced, 17,750 feet. But we don't know where the ark rested in the mountains of Ararat. But 17,000 plus feet, you're way up in the air. And when you consider then the depth of the waters, we're talking about a long time to be inside the ark. In fact, in Genesis chapter 7, if you'll look at verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time to rain. But when you come to the 8th chapter and drop down into verse 14, it says, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dry. And then we began to read of the coming out or the leaving of the ark. That tells us that Noah was in the ark 1 year and 10 days. It's a long time. Well, this passage, and I'm not sure where it is, David, there are springs in the ocean, and they were released to begin to pour forth water. So you've got water coming down, yes, you've got water coming up. Exactly. Any other comments or questions? Very good point. I've not really thought about that on this, but very good point. Noah was there for a long, long time. But then it was time to come out. Tell me the story, Randy. How did you come out of the ark? Okay. All right. All right. All right. Came back with an olive branch. Then didn't come back at all. That's about it. I think you've said it. I just simply want to note where it is, where the ark came to rest, the height of the mountain, the Ararat Mountains, 17,750 feet. Now, that's a long way up. What would you expect to find 17,750 feet up on the side of a mountain? And the reason that I ask that is some of you like to hike, in the and I do too as well, in the eastern side of the Sierras. And if you get up above a certain elevation, you begin to find a lack of vegetation. We call that the tree line. And I don't know, maybe you can refresh my memory, Richard, what would be the approximate elevation where you would begin to get above the tree line? Around 11,000, thereabouts. Okay, I was going to say 10, thereabouts, but that would be pretty close. To get up to 17,000, what are you going to find up there? Yeah. Well, the idea is you're going to have to come down in order to find the things that you need. The mountains of Ararat, if you've ever looked at some of these geographical locations, are high, they're rugged, and so people begin to move down the slopes to the valley between the rivers. Now, what rivers? Tigris and Euphrates. So as they're coming down to this land between the rivers, very fertile Mesopotamian Valley is where we're talking about. And these people eventually come to what's called the Plains of Shinar. And their desire is to build a city. Notice the location of the Plains of Shinar between the mountains. Very, very fertile in the Mesopotamian Valley. Now, if you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1. Let's see. Kim, would you mind to read some for me? Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Would you read down through verse 9, please?
Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off the name of the city. Therefore, it is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth.
All right, in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, what instructions were given to them? Refruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And now we find that about 10 generations have occurred from the days of the garden to the time of the flood. And now here, immediately after the flood, we find that people are beginning to multiply somewhat, but their desire is to build a tower to heaven in order that they might remain there, remain united. And what did God do? All right, can you imagine going to bed one night and you can understand everybody and you get up the next morning and you can't understand hardly anybody? And so what typically happens with communication? We begin to associate with people we can talk to. And what did they then do? They begin to scatter. And this was what God had intended to begin with. But confounding their languages not only rebuked this act, but it also scattered them throughout the earth. Now, one of the things that we then want to look at as it pertains to our study of geography is to see where they went. Now, here's our map of the ancient world. Look at it carefully. You have it many times in your lesson book. We're going to look at it many more times as we continue our study. I want you to look at the great bodies of water, the Mediterranean, the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, the Persian Gulf, and the Red Sea. Here's the land that we're going to be talking about. And, of course, here's Mount Ararat, where the ark came to rest. Here's the area of Shinar, where they attempted to build the Tower of Babel, or Babel, as it's sometimes referred to. And then God began to scatter them. I want you to look further to see how that was accomplished and who went where. Let's back up. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Need another reader. John Grigowski, would you please read for me in Genesis chapter 9 and begin reading in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, please. All right, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. We want to talk about these three because it does tell us that from these the earth was inhabited. And when we talk about Japheth, we don't talk a lot about him as far as Bible history is concerned. It appears that he stayed in the northern portion. We'll look at the map again in just a chart or two to see the area where Japheth settled. And as we talk about Japheth and the area in which he settled, we want to include most likely the island of Cyprus. They went to the area known as the Medes, or later became the Medes and the Persians and the Parthians. And it's, as our book suggests to us, most of us would likely come through Japheth. European tribes developed from his descendants. Now here's our map again, and I want you to look at the area, and Richard, thank you so much for getting this up here for us. Look at the colors. The distinction of the colors is what is helpful when we look at these maps. If we can't see the distinction in the colors, it doesn't do us much good to use the maps. But the descendants of Japheth, look at the northern portion. These are to represent the area where the descendants of Japheth went. And, of course, here's the island of Cyprus here. And then we're going to be talking about, while you're looking at this map, we'll highlight this in a duplicate map a little bit later. But notice the color coding of this particular map, the descendants of Ham, the descendants of Shem in this area. But when we talk about the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Ham played an early role in the history of the Mesopotamian Valley. Nimrod is given credit for establishing a very rich early empire in Babylon that reached forth to include Nineveh. I want to go back. No, I think I'll just go forward because I have this on here. These areas, I want you to note, as we go further south, down into Ethiopia, Egypt, wherever this is located, we don't know. Some suppose it's in portions of Africa. The land of Canaan is what we're going to be talking about just now. But I want you to look, John, again at Genesis chapter 15. There, beginning about Genesis 15. No, I don't want to look there yet. Hold that thought. Look at Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 25, John, and read for me verses 25 26 and 27. Once again, please. Look at verse 6 of chapter 10 now, please. What does that tell us about who Canaan is? He's one of the sons of Ham. That's right. What was the curse that was pronounced upon Canaan? Be a servant of servants. Who would he be a servant unto in particular? Pardon me? His brother. Who? Shem. All right, now, who would descend from Shem? Abraham, the Israelites, as far as a nation is concerned, that is true. Now that brings us to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God is speaking to Abram, called Abraham later, and we notice in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. Let's see. Rick, would you mind to read for me, please? Well, verse 18 through verse 21. And don't worry if you don't get all those names just exactly right. That'll be okay. Excellent. I want you to particularly note the Canaanite. God is speaking to Abraham, the descendant of Shem. And he's going to give unto Abraham the land of the Canaanite. Look at that carefully. Do you see that involved in the curse back over in the text that we just read in Genesis chapter 9? The Canaanites are going to be the servant of servants. They shall be servants to their brethren. And indeed, the land of the Canaanite would be given to the Israelites who descended from Shem. Now, here again, we want to look at the map, the descendants of Ham. They settled down in Africa, down in Egypt, and here they are, Canaan, and in these areas around the Persian Gulf. But the land of Canaan would be given to the descendants of Shem, in particular, the descendants of Abraham. Okay? Now, would you know that if you didn't see that on the map? I mean, would it be real easy to depict that in your mind? Maps are helpful, aren't they? to help us to see that. Okay, that's one of the reasons we're studying that. All right? Ham's fourth son, Canaan. Shem. Parts of Shem's descendants remained in the valley of Mesopotamia while others moved to Arabia. Elam, Assyria, Babylon are all of Semitic origin. City-states of Aram and the Arabian tribes all fit into the same family or this same family or group. Now, this particular portion of our study sometimes gets a little bit complicated. I don't want to muddy the waters too much, but when we talk about Shem, we're talking about the Israelites, those who descended, the Israelites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and all small nations coming from Shem through one man, Terah. Now, who was Terah? The father of Abraham. That's right. The father of Abraham. We know that Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob and Esau. From Esau came the Edomites. That's right, the Edomites. And, of course, we'll talk about this family tree when we get a little bit further along into our study. But we definitely want to note that descending from Shem was Terah, Abraham, ultimately then the Israelites, those who descended from Jacob. And just to get a listing, you see this, I believe it's on page 39 of your lesson book, to give you an idea of the various nationalities that descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This will be significant to our studies as we go just a little bit further along, in particular as we talk about the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, David, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, and the early Babylonians here, and then, of course, as we talk about the Medes and the Persians over here on the right-hand side of our chart. Any questions or comments just here? Time passes. Time passes. From the time of the days of the flood to the time of the days of Abraham, how many generations pass? Again, about 10 generations pass from the time of the flood to the time of Abraham. So we have about, and I use that term very loosely, about 20 generations from the time of Genesis 3 to the time of Abraham in Genesis 12, where once again we see mention made regarding the promise that is to be fulfilled through the seed of woman. Now, I want you to study or read at least very carefully page number 39. Page 39 in your lesson book. Okay? Page 39. There's just about three or four paragraphs there that I want you to be familiar with regarding the early history of some of these nations and how that the Hamitic and Semitic terms are used to describe those who descended from Noah. Okay?